This morning's reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 1 through to the end of the chapter 52, and it's on page 756 of the Church Bibles. Page 756. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. "Therefore," Jesus told them, "the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Jesus teaches at the feast. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you the circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment."
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me. And you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others said, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Thank you for this word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the scriptures you open up to us. Thank you, Father, that you speak to our hearts. And we ask you now to bless Tim as he speaks on these words. Father, we pray that you will speak through him and that each of us will have understanding and come to know you more fully and know that we have met with thee this day. Amen.
That's interesting. It's not supposed to have come up with all that much on the screen. Let me, oh, that's very interesting. Okay. Well, try and ignore that for the moment. Well, for the first time in my life, at least as far as I can remember, now don't laugh, but at least as far as I can remember, I'm confused. And I mean genuinely, properly confused. Sure, there have been times before when perhaps I've been a little bit perplexed about something that's happened or unsure about what the future might hold, but never what I would really call out-and-out confusion, simply not knowing which way to turn. But at the moment, I'm confused about something. In little over 2 months' time, we face a monumental decision. We're going to vote, most of us, in an EU referendum, and I have no idea which way to go. We have a choice to make, whether we want to stay or go. And I guess there are some here this morning who have already made up their minds, but I'm confused. There are two sides to the debate, of course, as there always are. And both sides put forward their various arguments, and they just seem diametrically opposed, don't they? And I just don't know who to believe. To be honest, both sides engage in just a little bit more than a bit of speculation about what the future might hold. And I'm confused. And being confused is not a particularly pleasant place to be. We generally like to know our own minds, don't we? We'll usually weigh up the evidence and form an opinion, and we'll stick to it. To be in a position, whether it be regarding the EU referendum or anything else, to be in a position where we simply do not know which way to go, what to do, is not very pleasant. For most of us, confusion is actually quite terrifying. But whilst I may be confused about the EU referendum, there is one thing that I'm not confused about. And that is the question of who Jesus is. But the trouble is, that question, that issue, is probably the one that has confused more people than any other over the last 2,000 years. And it's a question about which confusion really ought to be terrifying. It's a question that we need great clarity about, and we certainly need that certainty on the issue of who Jesus is. But as we read John 7, we discover that there was confusion about Jesus. That's our first heading, confusion. Chapter 7 is part of this first great section of John's Gospel, the first 12 chapters, that is a collection of various signs that Jesus does. It's John's record of his public ministry, which forms Jesus' procession towards Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified. Yet there was confusion about who he was. And throughout the 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth, that confusion has continued, and it remains today. It's confusion that clouds the minds and hearts of millions of people the world over. It's confusions that will lead millions of people to a lost eternity because they don't examine the evidence properly and arrive at a proper conclusion about him. Several years ago, an American Christian radio station did some research on the streets of Philadelphia. And they asked people the question, who is Jesus Christ? And the answers were illuminating, because they revealed the extent of the confusion that exists in the minds of many people about this astonishing man from Nazareth. Confusion that exists in the minds of many people both in America and the UK and across the world. Listen to some of those responses. A young woman said, Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God. A man responded, I think it's really something you just have to decide for yourself, but Jesus had some beautiful ideas. Others replied that Jesus is a man we can look up to as a moral leader. Or they said he's an individual who lived 2,000 years ago who was interested in the social betterment of all classes of people. Others just commented more generally, or more simply, he was well liked. He meant well. He was a good man. Who is Jesus? It's a question men and women have been asking ever since he walked this earth. It's a question that needs to be asked again and again in each and every generation. But you know, it's a question that needs to be asked in many churches. And it's a question that we need to ask in our own lives. Who is Jesus? Are you confused about him? Well, ask yourself the question again as we look at John 7 this morning. But you know, what about the majority of us here today who I'm sure have answered that question and turned to Jesus in faith, accepting him for who he claimed to be? What about us? Well, you know, friends, we need to ask ourselves the same question. Who is Jesus? You see, it's possible, isn't it, for Christians to sideline Jesus, to relegate him to the periphery of our lives, to live as though he is just a moral leader or just a good man. And, you know, it's vital that we ourselves ask ourselves on a regular basis, who is Jesus in my life? Who is Jesus? Do I come to him daily as the only Saviour? Do I ask him daily to fill my life with his grace and goodness and power? You know, as we continue to work our way through John's Gospel and see Jesus for who he really is, let's ask ourselves that question. Is that who he is to me? Is that who he is in my life? Do I yearn for him and worship him more and more? As we saw in that video at the beginning of our service, do I want to know him more and more? Do I want to grow in him more and more? Is that who he is to me? Or do I relegate him to the sidelines? Let's look in a little more detail at some of the confusion that John tells us about. You've got it there on the screen because it's all come up at once. But as we do so, we'll see that it's exactly the same confusion that exists about Jesus today. Condensed into a single chapter here, we see the whole range of confusion there could possibly be about this unique divine person that changed the world. And the confusion starts straight away. Jesus has remained in Galilee, the region in the north of Palestine, because Judea, the southern region, had become too dangerous for him. And confusion, we find out, arises very close to home. The disciples aren't in the picture at the moment, at the beginning of the chapter, but Jesus' own family. It's his own brothers who really should have known better. These were men who had grown up with Jesus, who had first-hand experience that he was no ordinary child, and that he certainly wasn't an ordinary man. Surely they'd have discovered that as they grew up, Jesus wasn't the sort of brother who would tell tales and try and get them into trouble. There was something unique and extraordinary about him. And in verse 3, they say, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." So what do they think of Jesus? Who do they think Jesus is? Well, they think he's out to gain a public following. He's out to become a public figure. They've seen what he's been doing. They've seen he's been amassing a following. But remember what had happened in chapter 6, do you remember last week? Jesus preached a sermon which halved the church. He preached a sermon which brings comfort to every preacher and every pastor, that you can sometimes preach a great sermon and everybody walks away. If that happened to Jesus, it can happen to any of us. But many deserted. Perhaps the brothers see that as a slight on the family honour. Jesus, their brother who once promised so much, now his popularity is flagging. And so they urge him, go to the city, go where the audience is. Then you can revive your cause and begin to gain a following again. You can become a public hero once again. That's what Jesus is about, isn't it? That's who you are. Well, of course, they're wrong, aren't they? Even Jesus' own brothers, or his half-brothers, as it were wrong. John tells us that at this point, even they did not believe. Some eventually did, we know that. But at this point, even they are confused. But you know what? Still today, people do exactly as Jesus' brothers did. Perhaps they've even come close to Jesus. Perhaps they've even been around the church. They've been around Jesus' people. Just as the brothers had been around Jesus for so long, they've seen so much of who he is. Yet they still dismiss Jesus as simply a leader of some kind of movement. Nothing more than a public figure who was out to amass a following. So his brothers go to the feast, but Jesus stays behind for a while. John tells us that he was waiting for his time to come, but then he does go in secret, rather than making a public show. Once the feast begins, we discover there are people in Jerusalem wondering where Jesus is. They remember his last visit there. It was about a year ago. And they wonder whether he's going to come to this festival as well and make another show of himself and do some remarkable things. And verse 12 gives us two more ideas that people have about Jesus. You see, first in the crowd, there are some who say, what? He's a good man. Well, that's the big one, isn't it? That's the answer, I guess, that the majority of people give to that question, who is Jesus? He's a good man. Of course, the basis for that opinion is that Jesus generally helped a lot of people. He healed people. He taught good morals. Therefore, he's a good man. But you know, there's great irony in calling Jesus a good man. It was ironic then. It's ironic now, because a good man is the one thing Jesus cannot possibly be. He could be all manner of other things, but he cannot be a good man. Well, it's because good can only be measured by God's standard. And no mere man can attain that standard. No mere man can be good. And so if you call Jesus good, you acknowledge he's not just a man. But if you call him just a man, he cannot possibly be good, because nobody can be good. If he's only a man, then all his claims are preposterous. All his claims are blasphemous. That's not good, is it? If Jesus is just a man, he's not good. And if he's good, he's not just a man. It's the one thing he cannot possibly be. Verse 12 contains another idea about Jesus. Now, some say he's a good man, whereas others reply, no, he deceives people. Ah, they say he's the exact opposite of a good man. He's actually a liar. That's an accusation that is bandied about again just as much today as it was then. People conclude that the things he's reported as doing must have been fabricated. The claims he made were unfounded. The miracles he performed must have just been elaborate magic tricks. And, of course, the greatest deception of all, well, what was that? Well, it was his resurrection. Oh, and they say, well, that was just a deception. Either he wasn't dead in the first place, or he was dead and his disciples had learned some of his tricks and they continued the deception. That's what many people think about Jesus. He's not a good man, actually. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Now, that wrong idea is continued, of course, later in the chapter, isn't it, when John tells us about the people quibbling over the details of Jesus. They concluded he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, he couldn't possibly be the promised Saviour, because they knew where he came from. Or rather, they thought they did. And somehow, by this time in Jewish history, we know that confusion had arisen, that teaching had arisen that said the Messiah would come in secret and nobody would know where he came from. Of course, we can instinctively know two problems with that, can't we? If we know our Bibles, we know that Scripture said the opposite. Scripture says exactly where the Messiah is going to come from. It spoke clearly of his birth in Bethlehem. But you know, the problem was, people then dismissed him because he's from Nazareth. No prophet would come from Galilee. Well, that's wrong in itself as well, by the way. But they say, well, no, he came from Nazareth. But actually, you see, if they'd bothered to investigate fully, they'd have discovered that, of course, he'd been born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Scriptures. You see, they do what many people do today. They dismiss Jesus as an irrelevance because they don't bother to find out properly. They don't bother to investigate and find out the truth. Verse 15 contains another popular idea about Jesus, but again, it's a wrong one. He's a great teacher. The Jews were amazed at his teaching, or rather they were amazed that an uneducated man could teach in this way. Where did this teaching come from? He hadn't studied in the religious schools or in the temple. He's not been educated in the Scriptures like the Pharisees. So how on earth can he teach like this? Well, he must just be particularly gifted, or else someone has taught him in secret. That's who Jesus is, though. He's just a unique teacher. The last wrong idea we discover in verse 20. Jesus is demon-possessed. He's a madman. Why do people say that? Well, it's because Jesus spoke of the plot to kill him. But at that time, that plot was in secret. The ordinary people in the crowd, they didn't know of the leaders planning and scheming. And so now, you see, despite all that Jesus has done and taught, he begins to talk of his death, and so to others he appears as though he's lost the plot. He's mad. He's delirious. And so you see there's great confusion about Jesus. Many different opinions circulating in John 7, just as there are today. But the real problem is that people from the educated elite, the leaders, the religious leaders, right down to the common man, none of them really opened their eyes. At this stage, so many of them refuse to open their eyes to the possibility that Jesus could be the promised one. They didn't consider the evidence that was before them so clearly. And instead, they took what seemed to be the easier route of dismissing him as either a good man, a teacher, a madman, or a liar. The truth was before them, but they were blinded to it. They couldn't see it. And in just the same way, the truth is before people today. It's before you. The truth about Jesus is revealed in the Bible. It's revealed as Christians share the message of the gospel. Yet what do? They ignore the evidence and come up with their own conclusions. And perhaps you're one of them. John wants you to open your eyes to the evidence, because it's overwhelming as he builds up this picture throughout his gospel. The evidence is overwhelming. After all, what is John's purpose in writing? Remember that verse from chapter 20 that we've been reminded of all the way through? What John records is sufficient evidence to lead anybody to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So confusion abounds in John 7. It abounds today. But the evidence is there, and the great task of the church is to do exactly as John does and to point people to the truth. Point people to the real Jesus who makes himself known. So what does Jesus do in the midst of all this confusion? Well, two things. Jesus, first of all, corrects. And again, all the different things have come up there on the screen already, so you can see how he does that. As he eventually travels to the festival and stands up and teaches publicly, we discover him correcting these wrong ideas. He brings clarity to the confusion. If only people will listen and open their hearts to what he says. You see, that's the key. He tells us that in verse 17. If anyone chooses to do the will of God, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You see, Jesus says it's when we open up our hearts to the possibility that Jesus really is who he says he is, and with even just a small step of faith, trust God and say to him, God, if all this is real, will you show me? Will you help me to believe? It's then that we discover, in fact, that it is all true. The proud and the arrogant who dismiss Jesus as just a good man or a liar, a madman or a teacher, they will not realize the truth because their hearts are closed. But when we open our hearts to the Lord, he will lead us into the truth. You see, as Jesus teaches at this festival, he corrects the wrong ideas that people have. And he brings clarity to the confusion. What does he say? Well, he says, first of all, I'm not just a teacher. In verse 16, in answer to the question about where he gets his teaching from, he declares his teaching is not his own. He's not just one of many rabbis or learned men. His teaching is far beyond anything else that someone could hear. Jesus is not just a teacher because his teaching comes directly from the heart of God. What Jesus says is the very will and word of God Almighty. Is Jesus just a teacher? No, when he speaks, we hear the voice that spoke creation into being. And it comes to us with an authority and power like no other. Even the temple guards later acknowledge that in verse 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Is Jesus just a teacher? No, his teaching is not his own. It's not just a man teaching, but his words come from the very heart of God. He's not just a teacher. Not only that, but in verse 18, Jesus declares he's not just a public figure. He's not seeking his own honour. He's not just the leader of some social revolutionary movement. What does he say? I'm not out to gain popularity for myself. I'm not just out to become a famous figure. I'm here to bring honour and glory to the one who sent me. And he says that claim can be proven by what he said and done. Everything about Jesus' ministry has pointed to his unity, his identity with the Father. All that Jesus has taught and all that he's done has not been self-serving, but rather it's been to glorify the one who sent him and to prove that he truly is the Son of God. Is Jesus just a public figure? No. If he was, then everything he did would have been selfishly motivated. But just take a look. Is there anything selfish or egocentric about what Jesus has done so far? It's all been about serving others and pointing people and glorifying the Father. Jesus says, I'm not just a teacher, I'm not just a public leader, and he also says, I'm not a lawbreaker. Although some of the crowds thought Jesus was a good man, the religious leaders thought the opposite, didn't they? Because in their eyes, Jesus broke the law regarding the Sabbath. Remember, just a few chapters earlier, he'd been criticized, hadn't he, for healing a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. Well, here he points out that the Jews are happy to circumcise a baby boy on the eighth day if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath. So what's the difference between that and him healing a whole man on the Sabbath? See, what Jesus is doing, he's pointing out the ironies, the inconsistencies in the Jewish understanding of what it means to be good. You see, they understand good as being in terms of religiously keeping the law of Moses. Whereas, of course, Jesus understands good as perfectly doing the will of the Father. That's why if Jesus is just a man, he can't be good. You see, if Jesus breaks the law, then he says so do the Pharisees. But if the Pharisees don't break the law by circumcising on the Sabbath, then neither does Jesus. See, they can't have it both ways. Jesus says, I'm not a lawbreaker, but I'm not a good man as you understand it either. Because in fact, I have the authority to interpret God's law. I'm the only one that can fully keep it. Because I am in fact the lawgiver. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a public figure. I'm not a lawbreaker. And next, Jesus says, I'm not a liar. Look at verses 28 and 29. As Jesus again teaches in the temple courts during the festival. Yes, you know who I am. And you know where I'm from, but actually you don't know truly because you don't really know the one who sent me. That would have been staggering to the Jewish leaders, wouldn't it? Who think they know all about God. You don't know God at all, Jesus says. But I do. And the one who sent me is true. There's no deceit or falsehood in God at all. And Jesus once again tells the people he is sent from God the Father and he is true. He's not a liar or a deceiver. Remember, as John declared in his prologue, Jesus comes into the world full of grace and truth. And so you see, Jesus corrects the confusion that there is surrounding him and his true identity and purpose. He answers the objections. He corrects the wrong ideas, all the muddle-headed thinking. Yet those wrong, muddled, confused ideas still exist today, but Jesus has answered them. And he invites us to come and truly discover who he is by the simple act of faith. He is far more than just a good man or a great teacher. He is certainly not a liar or a madman. He is precisely who he claims to be, precisely who John declares him to be. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Have you got it yet? Have I quoted that verse enough as this series has gone on? All that John records, all that Jesus says and does adds up to that conclusion. Despite the confusion, Jesus presents the evidence. He is the Christ. There's confusion that Jesus corrects. And lastly, Jesus calls. See, the crux of the matter comes in verses 37 and 38. The Feast of Tabernacles has been going on for a week. It's essentially a kind of harvest festival, a week of thanksgiving to God for his provision for his people. The festival particularly recalled God's provision for his people during their wilderness wanderings, in particular his provision of manna to eat and water to drink. It was a very popular festival for the Jews. It was one of intense celebration and partying. And many came to Jerusalem from all over Palestine and beyond. And so at feast times like this, the city of Jerusalem was packed full of visitors. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to preach to people who would shortly be going home, but who needed to hear what he had to say. And the Feast of Tabernacles culminated in one last day of immense, joyful celebration. John tells us the last day was the most important day of the festival. One of the rituals performed by the priests every day during the feast was going and collecting a jar full of water from the pool of Siloam. And taking that jar back and pouring it on the altar in the temple. They did so in thanks to God for his provision for them. And so you can just picture the scene, can't you? As this ritual is performed. As the priests go down and get this jar of water. As the people rejoice that God provided water to quench the thirst of his people in the desert. It's then that Jesus stands up and in a loud voice says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You can just sense the drama, can't you? Amid the confusion surrounding his identity, about his purpose, following the astounding things that he said, the way he's corrected people's wrong ideas, Jesus stands up and he makes an extraordinary call. But it's a call that only makes sense if your heart is open to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Because his call in verse 37 has a spiritual meaning. If you haven't got your spiritual eyes open, you're not going to understand what Jesus is saying. You can't drink from a man. But if you've got your spiritual eyes open, you understand exactly what Jesus is saying. It's a call to anyone who has an anxiety of soul. Anyone who has a conviction of sin. Anyone who has a longing for peace with God. The great Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful devotions on the gospel, said this: "Happy are those who know of that spiritual thirst and discover they are guilty and empty, needy sinners. Happy are those who discover they're empty and sinful. How can that be so? Why are those sort of people happy? Well, they're happy because they discover that Jesus is the fountain of life. Discover that he is the reliever of all spiritual needs. And he invites all who feel the heavy burden of sin to come to him. Come to me. Simple words, but words which show how a sinful person can have peace with a holy God. It's by trusting in Jesus, by coming to him, and believing, receiving him. There's no other remedy for the spiritual emptiness and thirst that we have. Let me just quote Ryle for a moment. He says this, to use this grand prescription of Christ is the secret of all saving Christianity. The saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain of life and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and they thirsted for deliverance. They believed the good news. They cast aside all confidence in their own goodness and worthiness and came to Christ by faith as sinners. And so coming, they found relief. Yet thousands are too proud and careless to come. But you see, those who do take that step, those who do come to Jesus, believing that he is the promise of the ages, the Son of God, the only Saviour who died for your sin and mine, those who are spiritually empty and thirsty, gasping for life, those who come and drink from the fountain of life, well, they will live. They will know their sin dealt with. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You know, those who, in their spiritual thirst, gasping for life, gasping for breath, believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Saviour of the world, will know rivers of living water burst forth from within. These verses contain the most wonderful invitation and a promise. You know, the religious leaders were too proud and intellectual to believe, just as many are today. But we read that many of the ordinary people, many of the ordinary crowd, just began to realize that Jesus really was the Messiah, really was the promised one who had come to bring salvation. And so Jesus invites them, come to me. Do you have a thirst? Do you want salvation? Do you have a spiritual emptiness and drought that needs quenching? Then come to me, because here and here alone is where you will find it. You see, Jesus says, if anyone, all are included. He invites anyone who will come. Anyone who knows of that spiritual thirst can come to Jesus. And that same invitation that Jesus offered in Jerusalem is offered week by week from this pulpit. Come to Jesus. But you must. That's the condition. Come to Jesus. Don't make the mistake of thinking coming to church is enough. Don't make the mistake of thinking coming and sharing communion is enough. Don't mistake those things for coming to Jesus. Don't any of us make the mistake of coming anywhere else for spiritual life and satisfaction and blessing. But come to Jesus. Don't any of us think we can do without coming regularly, as if coming once was all we need. Yes, it's all we need for salvation, but for life, we need to keep coming back to Jesus, the only one who can satisfy. Come and drink, Jesus says. Drink of what Jesus offers. It's no good if you're thirsty. If you were thirsty now and you went over to where the water is at the side and you poured yourself a drink and left it there, it's no good, is it? No good taking the water but not drinking. No good coming but not drinking yourself. That doesn't do you any good, but drinking means that we receive it for ourselves. And as we drink from the fountain of life, he will be the means by which others find satisfaction and salvation. You see, John tells us that Jesus is talking of the Holy Spirit. He's the river that flows from within. His purpose, the Spirit's purpose, is to fill all of us who drink of Christ. And to make us as Christ to the world. As we drink, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, he gushes forth from us like a river of living water. You know how we need to be filled more and more with the Spirit of God. Does he pour forth from you as a river giving life to the world? We need that kind of flood, don't we? We need that kind of flood that will come and fill us and burst forth from within us. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century spoke of that flood that we need. He compared it to the tides of on the River Thames that lifted those great barges. When the tide was out, nothing could move the barges as they lay in the mud. Men and machinery could never get them out to sea, but then the tide comes in and they'd float. And Spurgeon says some Christians are like those barges. They're stuck in the mud and not going anywhere, not doing anything. And he says, do you need to be set afloat? Do you need that flood of the Holy Spirit to flow from within? You know, that can only happen as we come back to Christ. He's the only one that can satisfy, the fount of living water from whom we must drink. And as we do, living water flows through us and gushes forth to the world. Can a teacher do that? Can a good man satisfy like that? Maybe you'd be happy to be part of that small group, and it is a small group, who confess Jesus and are filled to overflowing. All who refuse to drink stand together in opposition to Jesus. They're dead in sins, for they've seen and they've heard, but they've rejected him. But may we not relegate Jesus to the sidelines of our lives. May we not treat him just as a moral guide or teacher, but may each of us come to him day by day and drink. May we believe and live. May we rejoice to drink that living water. May we return to the fountain of life time and time again and drink daily. May we be filled to overflowing. May that stream of living water flow from us that Jesus might be displayed in our lives and glorified in the world. He's not just a public leader, nor just a good man. He's not a liar or a madman. He's far more than just a teacher. Even though his words come from God, he is none other than the Son of God, the promised one, the one to whom all may come. And as we come in faith, we drink of the life that he offers. And we discover that only he can satisfy. Only he can give us life. May we not be confused. It is so simple. It is so clear. Come. Lord, please take away any confusion we may have. Bring clarity to our hearts and help us to come to Jesus. Perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 101st time. Help us to come to Jesus alone, to be filled to overflowing, to find satisfaction and peace. Forgive us for going elsewhere. Help us to long for Jesus, to yearn for him, and to come to him. Amen.